We must not leave Jesus' letters to the churches without underscoring their foundational and continued significance for the entire book of Revelation. Because Revelation is itself an epistle, it is a letter. Now, the contents of this peculiar letter consists of prophecy, and it is written in an apocalyptic genre, which is peculiar as well. But this indeed is a letter. It is evident by the opening in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a salutation common to the writing of letters. When you come to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, looking at verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That again is a common way of ending a benedictory word of grace. You find that at the conclusion of virtually every one of Paul's letters. So this is an epistle. An epistle are New Testament letters written by apostles, men authorized by the risen Christ, to address specific churches and their particular struggles and challenges in order to strengthen their faith, urging them to consistent obedience to Christ, and motivating them by the prospect of their present and future blessings that are due to their vital living union with Christ. We therefore are to understand, as we turn from chapter 3 to chapter 4 and the rest of the book of Revelation, that these are words addressing these specific churches, the seven that have received these letters from Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. They are dealing with actual real problems. They're being encouraged with real blessings, and the future is held before them to motivate them to persevere in their faith. The seven churches, with their specific challenges and encouragements, however, are also germane to us. They relate to our situation in the same way that in the reading of the book of Romans or of Colossians or the letters to the Thessalonians. Indeed, the entire Bible is the living word of God that is addressed to the people of God. And it's easy to lose sight of the churches as we begin to make our way through the book of Revelation and we get caught in the visionary material of John's writings and the cycles and all of the way in which this book is so unique. And we need to remember, and we need to work hard at remembering, this is written to the churches. This is written to the church. And there are several organic connections that we could trace between chapter 2 and 3 that we find ongoing and continually referred to throughout the book of Revelation. But tonight I want to emphasize one in particular, and that is the constant refrain that is found at the end of every one of the seven letters. That's the refrain, to him who overcomes. It's a constant appeal to urge us in our identity to be overcomers, in our engagement of discipleship to be overcomers. A constant appeal in the letters, and we will encounter it throughout the book of Revelation, urging us to persevering faith and obedience to Christ Jesus. So this evening, first of all, we want to consider that the overcomer overcomes as a churchman. The overcomer overcomes as a churchman. Now, indeed, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit enlivening those Scriptures, speaks to each and every one of us as individuals. We are each individually responsible for our response to the Word of God. We are each individually called to believe and to repent. No one can do my believing for me. No one can do your repenting for you other than you. If you are wise, You are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it, writes Solomon in Proverbs 9:12. So the Scriptures addresses each of us individually, but the Scripture is written, as we see these letters, to the church. Chapter 1, verse 11, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. Each letter is addressed to the church with words that admonish each individual's personal conscience. To him, singular, who overcomes. And so we're called to embrace this principle of the one and the many, the singular and the community. On the one hand, nobody other than me can answer the summons to discipleship for me than me. That summons comes to me, and I am called to follow Christ. I am called to exercise my faith. I am called to bear the fruit of my repentance, and I am called to demonstrate a loving obedience to Christ in the particular stewardships that have been assigned to me. But on the other hand, it is the church that is addressed by these letters, by the Word of God, a community of disciples. And we together are called to give a corporate response of obedience to Christ as the head of the church. And we are to do that corporately as a body in our interactions one with another, regulated under the Word of God as an expression of our love and obedience to Christ, the many one-anotherings that we find through the New Testament, the stewardship of our gifts and our responsibilities to edify and strengthen one another, for we are a body and we are a worshiping new covenant priesthood. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, now you, plural, are Christ's body and individually members of it. Each individual will mature individually in the context of that community. And the health of the body as a community is dependent upon the vitality and the continued growth of each individual part. Paul writes of the body in Ephesians chapter 4, reading at verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every individual joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The proper working of each individual part affects the growth of the entire body. So each of these letters in Revelation 2 and 3 are written to the church, but each concludes with a specific word to the individual one who has the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I'm not going to hear the Holy Spirit speaking with the words of Scripture that is written by Christ Jesus to the church unless I am vitally connected to the church. It is the church of which I'm a member that is the recipient of these letters. And it is the church of which I am an heir. And by that I mean I'm not only vitally connected to the body of the church in its present community, but I'm connected to the community of the church that has preceded me in days past. Those who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses who have demonstrated, yes, it is possible to be faithful to the end. Yes, it is possible to overcome. And so I receive the Word of God as a churchman living in community with Christ's disciples as a disciple, having continuity with disciples who have gone this way before, those generations of faithful disciples who have left for us the testimony of their confession, who have been instructed by the Spirit to help us to understand and interpret the Word of God. That's why we read from our confession in our evening worship service, so that we might learn from those who have gone before us, that we might follow those whose faith is worthy of being imitated, those who have led the people of God in time past, in circumstances and situations not all unlike our own. Sociologists and historians and philosophers analyze cultures and history, and we can see culture is sort of fluctuating and teetering back and forth between this concept of the one and the many. And you get various political philosophies that emphasize the one and others that emphasize the many, and they vacillate back and forth. And you can read those who tell us that, oh, we are, you know, in a time of rugged individualism. And then there's another group that says, oh, no, no, we have to be identified by our group identity. And in the midst of the waves and the currents and the cross currents of it all, in the midst of the conventional Western wisdom of the day, the Christian is a churchman, individual and community, the one and the many. The churchman who responds to the summons to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The churchman who works out his or her salvation with fear and trembling in the context of obligation to Christ and to his people as a vital contributing member of the body of Christ. The overcomer is a churchman. You're not going to find an overcomer in the book of Revelation meandering around the pasture by himself. He's a churchman. Secondly, consider the promises given to the overcomer. And here we dip in and out of the letters that we have studied in recent weeks. The promises given to the overcomer, chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You find the tree of life at the end of Revelation chapter 21, chapter 22 and verse 2, where even as we saw this morning in Ezekiel 47, that wonderful river coming out from the temple, and on either side of the river are the trees that give life. Chapter 2 and verse 11 of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We learn of the second death in Revelation 21, verses 7 through 8. And we learn that those who do not overcome will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Verse 17 of chapter 2 in Revelation. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Likewise, chapter 3 and verse 12, picking up on some similar motifs. He who overcomes, verse 12, chapter 3, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And of course, these prospects and expectations are seen in their fulfillment in chapter 21, where Jerusalem is presented as a city of gemstones, the new Jerusalem, with a new name. We read in chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Back to chapter 22, verse 26 and following. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Likewise, again, in chapter 3, dropping in at verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We read in chapter 22, at the end of the book, verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. In chapter 3, in verse 5, the final of its seven statements of overcoming, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is the city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I will not erase his name from the book. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I don't particularly like that question when someone says, so what's your favorite Bible verse? But I do delight in Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There is the repetition of the core of God's covenant promises throughout the entire corpus of Scripture. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. The Lord, God Most High, Yahweh, who is the God who dwells among us and brings us into fellowship with him, and it's a fellowship of sonship. And sonship is a motif in the Bible that reaches all the way back to Adam as image of God, Son of God. It is found central to the promises that God gives to Abraham. It is of the essence of priestly cultic worship in the Old Covenant. It is the privilege given to David to be the royal son. And it is, of course, culminated and fulfilled in Christ, who is indeed the Son of God. And it is that royal priestly sonship that is expressed as a result of the love of God in Christ for us. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom or royalty, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. So the Lord gathers up all of these blessings and these promises and these deliverances and these preservations and provisions that have ever been given to the people of God throughout the course of history, and all that is before the people of God that spreads out through all eternity. And he says, I'll tell you who I give this to. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. I'll give to him things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. There's more to come. There's more than we presently know. Present revelation speaks of the things to come. But the only points of reference by which we can even begin to conceive what is before us in glory are points of reference with which we are currently familiar in this present age. So the future is described analogously. Points of reference in creation. What will it be like? It'll be a new garden with rivers of life and trees of life. It will be a glory that will rest upon the entire cosmos, the way the glory cloud filled the temple of God. It will be a privilege of drawing near into the very presence of the living God, a privilege only given to a royal priesthood. There'll be new revelation, I believe, at the coming of Christ, new acts of God accompanied with new words, and we'll see and experience new things. Things that are incomprehensible to us now, but things that will be consummated then. Not only will we be glorified as individuals, overcomers, sons, heirs, but we will live in a company of perfect, sinless love. All the defects and all the difficulties that characterize the seven churches will be removed and never remembered. The threat of false prophets, no problem. city is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The conundrum of false Jews, no problem. The gates of the city are given the names of the 12 tribes. Existing in Satan's realm and kingdom, the kingdom of lies and death, no problem. Drink of the water of life that flows from the throne of God. The spiritually dead people within the church, no, the city will be inhabited by those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the church is so weak, such a flickering little glimmer. But the Lamb and God will be its light. The church is contaminated with its immorality and lies, hypocrisy. But nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into that city. The church faces persecution. But the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, and all who receive the mark of the beast and worship his image will be cast into the lake of fire. The promises given to the overcomer. Thirdly, this evening, how does an overcomer overcome? Chapter 12 and verse 11. The answer up front is a single word. It's called, be a disciple. Chapter 12, verse 11. How does an overcomer overcome? And they overcame him. That is, the dragon. Because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. They overcome in living union with the crucified and reigning Lamb. And that union with the Lamb is evidenced by a life of witness, their testimony, even in the face of death. They overcome because of the love that they have for Jesus Christ and because of the love of the truth that is greater than their love of life in this present age. In other words, these are disciples of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 and verse 2 is interesting in regard to how this particular word is translated. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. In English, it's translated in past tense, those who have been victorious, as though this is a completed action, and the impression thereby would be that we're looking into the future of those who have run their race, they've completed, and now they are in this wonderful scene of glory. But the original is actually a present active participle. In other words, this is the picture of ones who are presently overcoming, who are being victorious. I think there's something of an intentional tension here. We're familiar with it. It's called the already and the not yet. There's something that is both present and ongoing and active relating to us as overcomers, and it is also descriptive of those who have already completed their race and have become victorious. There's this dimension of overcoming that must include this scene in the life and the experience of the overcomer, in which they have participation in transcendent realms that are beyond the bounds of this present created order and beyond the reach of the curse of death. And they experience the privilege that is described here. Holding harps of God and singing and having victory over the beast and his image. What are they doing? Dear brethren, they're worshiping. They're worshiping. And it's a worship that is not compromised with idolatry or polluted with immorality or infected with the beast's worldly system. They're overcoming. They're being victorious. And the experience of their overcoming is the experience of worship. It's in our worship that we experience being saved. We experience our salvation in our worship. The overcomer, therefore, is a worshiper. But notice, the overcomer is more specifically identified as a witness. We saw this earlier. Let's go back to chapter 2 in Revelation and verse 12, that singularly named and not described martus, martyr, witness, Antipas. Chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. Did I get the right verse? Yes, verse 13. The days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This is the interesting aspect of being a witness. Martus, in the original, when it's translated, turns into the English word witness. When it's transliterated, when you take the original letters and just put and replace the English letters in there, you get the word martyr. And that's what a witness is. Notice, the witness is made in the context of Satan's throne, verse 11. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name. You do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my martus, my witness, my martyr, my faithful one who was killed among you. So too, as we read in chapter 12 and verse 11, those who overcome do not love life even when faced with death. The overcoming and the testifying is done in the context of satanic opposition that threatens our life. Now, it does not necessarily require martyrdom. It doesn't necessarily include actually being killed for Jesus. But neither does it necessarily exclude that either. We are to pursue the path of obedience and faithfulness to Christ. And it may be in the course of that obedience that we do encounter such opposition that calls us to bear witness even in the face of death. Chapter 3, again, verse 21, Jesus refers to himself, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, how did that happen? Well, we'll see a further elaboration of that in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome.'" Here's the answer. Jesus, how did you overcome? "I overcame as the lion of the tribe of Judah." Now let's take a look at him. This one who was overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. This is the worthy one who will sit upon the throne and administer the unfolding purpose of God. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." A lamb standing, having been slain. It's the language of sacrificial priestly offering of the lamb. But this lamb, having been sacrificially slaughtered, is now standing in resurrection, life, and vitality. That's the answer to the question. How is it that Jesus has overcome? He bears the marks of having been sacrificed, but now he stands in resurrection, life, and victory over death. And by his overcoming, as the overcomer, he is worthy. and in union with him, we too then are to overcome. The truth of discipleship calls us to the necessity of conquering and overcoming death by faith in the risen Christ. Following Christ in the course of self-denial, of cross-bearing, that's a summons to death. And Jesus says, follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Where are you going? I'm going to Jerusalem. What for? I'm going to be crucified. Why? On the third day I will rise, and I will ascend to the glory of my Father. That's the way. That's how Jesus overcame. And so we're summoned to embrace this death in our discipleship, a death to self, a death to sin, a death to the world, a death to the lies of Satan. That's why baptism is such a significant ordinance in the life of the disciple, because it's an emblem of this union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It doesn't just simply mark the beginning of public discipleship. It is a description of the very piston of life, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. Death, life, death, life, death, life. That's the way. It's the way of overcoming. Now, yes, an overcomer may be killed for Jesus. But brethren, overcoming and witnessing has more to do with how you live your life than how you die. Overcoming and witnessing has more with how you live your life than how you die. You see, we are all overcomers as disciples of Jesus Christ when we learn to live by faith, persevering in repentance and faith up to and through the point of death, an inevitable reality for us all, regardless of the manner in which we will die. The witness bears faith through death. In chapter 2 and verse 26 of Revelation, we're told again how we're to overcome. Chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end. There it is. He who overcomes is the one who keeps my deeds to the end. The word and, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds. The and could technically be called exegetical. In other words, it could be translated, instead of a conjunction and, it could be an emphatic, even. That is, he who overcomes, even the one who keeps my deeds. That is, the one who keeps my deeds. Overcoming is the life of a discipleship, is persevering in faith and pursuing obedience in good works. In John, 1 John chapter 5, in verse 4 and verse 5, John speaks of this overcoming, of course, the author of the book of Revelation. He says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, these two verses are packed with this word overcome. It's there in English, born of God overcomes. This is the victory. It's the same word, victory and overcoming. Overcome the world, the one who overcomes the world. Who is he? He's the one who has received life from the God who raises the dead, the one who's been born again, born of God, regenerated by the Spirit. And the victory that is victorious, the overcoming that overcomes, what does it overcome? Death? No, it overcomes the world. It overcomes the world, you see that. You've already overcome death because you're united to the risen one. Now demonstrate that by overcoming the world. How? Your faith. Your faith. Who does this? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, believes it. So the overcomer heeds Christ's admonitions, that is given to the churches. And he hears those admonitions as a churchman. So they're found in the church, these overcomers, in Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. They're in those churches, spurred on by Christ. Exemplify it. Exhort others to it. Stimulate. Edify. Encourage. Promote strength of faith to withstand the temptation to compromise in doctrine or in personal morality. It's very interesting that the Greek overcome, nikao, sounds very similar to the Nicolaitans. Don't be taken in by a false overcoming. Don't be taken in by the enticement to compromise, to think that I can do something other than biblical discipleship and still be victorious. No, no, no. In chapter 17 of Revelation, in verse 14, there's a description that is to the point here this evening, chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, the beast, and the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. It is the Lamb who overcomes the beast. And He does that in the company of His people who are overcomers. And they are the called and the chosen and the faithful. They are the overcomers who are individually maturing in their personal discipleship to Jesus Christ that is being lived out in the framework of biblical churchmanship. And they are called to encourage and stimulate one another as Christians to fidelity to Jesus Christ, an encouragement to live lives of personal holiness and to corporate and to corporate lives of gospel love and forgiveness and patience and kindness and of gospel service and of good works, and to give ourselves to this dual emphasis of worship and witness. And so we work together. We work together. We're with Christ. We're together as the called and the chosen and the faithful. And we endeavor by God's grace to make the lampstand shine as bright as it can, so that Jesus might walk in the midst of the lampstand and have no rebuke. Maybe Smyrna is that church that comes to mind when someone says, oh, you want to be a New Testament church? Which New Testament church would you like to be? A church without any rebuke. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and was come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. No rebuke. Would you like to be a member of that church? The overcomer overcomes as a churchman. The promise is given to the overcomer. How does the overcomer overcome? Simply by being a disciple. And then fourthly this evening, an overcomer overcomes as she or he is overcome. An overcomer overcomes as he or she is overcome. And here we look at a dimension of how John describes or uses this word overcoming. It's very sobering. You see, when a church of overcomers form a city on a hill and become the light of the world with scripture-directed, spirit-energized worship given to edifying vital body life, that church will draw fire from the enemy. Compromised church that's indistinguishable from the surrounding cultural immorality and idolatry will find pagans to be rather friendly rather than an enemy. James discomforts us when he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We can convince ourselves that we're being good Christians if we can get the world to applaud us, to give us approval. We can ingratiate ourselves into places of influence, maybe. But maybe such an endeavor is a self-deceiving project in which one becomes like Lot, sitting at the gate of the city. Finally, some respect. Until the angel of God shows up. And the reality of the situation is made evident. Until Lot tries to exert some moral influence. And he hears the population of Sodom tell him, "We never really bought into you anyway. Don't you know you didn't belong here from the beginning?" Why'd you leave Abraham? I understand in my present reading of the book of Revelation that the reference to a great tribulation refers to an intensified time of persecution against the church that precedes the coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that the bride of Christ, as the people of God in the New Testament, are called to follow Christ so as to imitate in parallel, to reflect an image, the very experience of the overcomer. And that the people of God, as the people of God, in this period of redemptive history, will be brought to a point in redemptive history that in many ways coincides, coordinates with, replicates the experience of Christ on the cross. And it's in the context of what appears to be crucifixion and death that the Son of Man returns and raises the dead and brings his church into glory. I say this with some measure of trepidation and sobriety, caution I preach before God and before Christ who judges the living and the dead. We overcome when we are willing to be overcome in the fraudulent fake victory of this world. In chapter 11, we find this word overcome in this unsettling use. The two witnesses have now completed their testimony. They've had an amazing ministry, replicating the experiences of Moses and Elijah. But their testimony is completed according to God's sovereign purpose. And in verse 7 we read, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And then we learn that their carcasses lie in the streets, in the public, and the earth dwellers, as they're called, well, they begin to celebrate. And then in verse 11, after 3.5 days, they come to life and they rise to heaven in a cloud. And I think that's a real fast forward of the events surrounding the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. It's found at the end of the third cycle. Remember in Sunday school class some time ago, we looked at the cycles. Here's the end of the third cycle. In other words, we are at the end of a description of the church age. Now in chapter 13 and verse 7, we're into the fourth cycle, and here again we are dealing with the beast. We'll notice in chapter 13 and verse 7, it was also given to him, this blasphemous beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. We're told of the victory of the beast, a victory that he will have over the saints. And then in verse 10, here's the perseverance of the saints. And verse 9, I hope you have ears to hear this. Understand what you've signed up for. These things refer to what Daniel describes in that marvelous seventh chapter of Daniel, where we see the Son of Man in verse 13 who is elevated and sits upon the throne. John sees that in chapter 5. But notice later in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn that was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. They overcome through this period, through this time of being overcome. They learn to go the way of the Lamb. And I believe it's not just in a redemptive historical sense describing the history of the church toward the end of the age, so forth. I believe this is a characteristic of individual and personal discipleship. There's a dimension of discipleship that looks very much in the eyes of the world as though you're losing, as though you're defeated. And that's what's so challenging in this cross-bearing following of Christ. Kingdom overcoming often looks like earthly defeat. And on this side of the resurrection, the overcomer is going the way of self-denial. Not self-acquisition, not self-promotion, self-denial. Going going the way of the Lamb. I was driving here tonight. There was a woman walking two animals on a leash. One was a dog and another was a lamb. I'm not kidding. I'd never seen that lady before. And I'm thinking, isn't that appropriate for the sermon I'm about to preach? They go the way of the lamb. I've heard lambs make really good pets. So do pigs. We won't go there. But this is the way of the conqueror, brethren. It's not going to be applauded by the citizens of Sodom. Eventually, the truth comes out. We're called to live cruciform lives, to follow Jesus' suffering for righteousness, and being crucified in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not actual physical martyrdom, but a death to self, a death to the things of this world. A denial in order to pursue the things of the kingdom. To him who loves us, this is the motivating reality, it's the love. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to God his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the love of Christ that keeps us in the way. And it's the cultivation of love for Christ that directs the affections of our hearts, even when our emotions are going all over the place. Lord, you know I love you. In Romans 8, in verse 35, you know this passage. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things. Who's saying that? The slaughtered sheep. In all these things, we overwhelmingly overcome. Conquering there is the same word overcome. Paul had to make up a word to describe it. Hyper-overcoming. Overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that love? It's the love of the one who was raised and is at the right hand of the Father who intercedes for us in verse 34. It's the one who's justified us. It's the one who's not spared but delivered up over for us in verse 32. It's the one who says to us in verse 16 of the Spirit who calls us as the sons of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. That's the way. In my flesh, I'd love to be saying something different right now. I'd love to be saying, you know, you can go a different path. You know, you followed Bunyan and his way. Those bypaths don't lead to happy places. This is the way. Paul assumes that the Christian who is the recipient of the Holy Spirit of adoption, who cry out, Abba, Father, that they will go the way to glory. What is the way? Suffering for righteousness' sake. Righteousness will cost you the things of this world. Righteousness is far more worthy far more glorious than to be compared with the unworthy things of this age. Verse 35, there's an array of difficulties, but they can't separate us from Christ's love. Verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. It's a psalm of bewilderment. It's a psalm of the army of God fighting with the weapons of God in reliance upon God, and they're experiencing defeat. And they're wondering, how is this happening? Why is this happening? And Paul takes that and says, in the strength of God, although it looks like they are being overcome, they are overcoming. They are more than conquerors. What an amazing thing. Suffering defeat, but victory through overcoming in Christ. And so he defines this experience of overcoming, being more than conquerors. In what? In the love of Christ. Where do I experience that? In his presence and worship? Where am I invigorated with that? Tell someone about it. Get into the fight. If you're not in the fight, you're not going to overcome. You can't claim to be a witness who's not in the fight. The conqueror conquers through this cross resurrection dynamic of overcoming. When we know and experience the victory of being loved by Christ with a love that is stronger than our suffering, than our pain, than our disappointments, than an array of powers and principalities against us, and if need be, stronger than death itself. And it's in those things that we overcome and we experience the reality of that which is the most powerful, wonderful bestowment of God given to man. His love. His love. His love. He who overcomes will inherit all these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. To him who overcomes. Amen.